scripture reading you can find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. John 4, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, set dust on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. He said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst not have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman says to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus says to her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Thou said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and that to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now skip to verse 39 because that's an interruption when the disciples come. We'll not focus on that this morning, but 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. He said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Thus far. The congregation, do you have faith? Maybe you think, "I'm not always sure, or maybe not sure at all if I have faith." Well, you can always say that you have faith. You can always answer that question with, "Yes, I have faith." See, the question is not so much whether we have faith, but in who or in what do we have faith. Everyone trusts something. We put our faith in ourselves, in our strength, in our wisdom. We put our faith in other people. We put our faith maybe in God. And what does that mean? So in other words, all people have faith. You ask people on the street, "Do you have faith?" And they would say, "Yes." You're not done talking. You have to press on beyond what is that object of your faith. That's what, with God's help, we want to consider today. What is, not just what is faith, but what is true faith? True saving faith. We want to do that from the passage we've read in John 4, verses 39-42, about that faith of the women, the woman in Samaria and the people in Samaria. But also from Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism, the back of your Psalter, page 34. Questions 20 and 21, and we'll do just that part only for this Sunday. Next time, God willing, we do about the remaining part of that Lord's Day. So let's read the text, which tells us what the faith, true saving faith, is all about. Verse 39 of John 4. Let's read it together again. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him," that is Jesus, "for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him," they pleaded with him, "that he would tarry, stay with them. And he abode there 2 days, stayed for 2 whole days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And then Lord's Day 7, on page 34, question 20. "Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ?" And the answer, no. "Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith." Question 1, what is true faith? And the answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits." It's one of the most beautiful answers in the Catechism. So we want to consider here true faith. In the first place, it's necessity. It's absolutely necessary. Second, it's simplicity. It's very simple. And third, it's certainty. It is sure. True faith. So it's necessity. It is necessary to have the true faith. It was necessary that Jesus had to come and to live and to die on our behalf. It is necessary that we have to believe in Him. Without faith, we cannot be saved. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we are lost. God's wrath not only will come upon us, but abides on us. It's there already. In the previous chapter, John 3, twice the apostle writes that in verse 18 he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but that he believeth not is condemned already. And you find the same again in verse 36 of John 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, presently. And he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't say comes on him. It's there already. It's resting on us. The only thing that stops the wrath being poured forth on us is God's goodness and His shield which is in Christ yet extended to us. And though God commands us to repent and believe, by nature we are both unwilling and unable to do it. It's necessary to repent and believe. The difficulty we face is that we're not willing, we're not able to do so. However, I said by nature, by grace, we can. By grace, through faith, through that true faith, being made willing and able to do what we are unable and unwilling to do by nature. Psalm 110 speaks about God having a willing people in the day of His power. By grace, through faith. Or you could say by men, impossible, but possible with God. Because we have, as you saw from Lord's Day 6, we have an able and willing mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus, who stands in between, who's both God and man. No more perfect mediator between two parties can be imagined than He who is both parties. In human mediation, it is always a danger to be leaning more to one side than to the other. Not so with this. Not so with this Savior. So we have a Savior. They have a Savior. The question is, are all people saved by this Savior? There are many who believe that. They would look at this passage, for example, and they see these people of Samaria say, in verse 42, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So they say, see, the whole world is saved. Well, if we would look at this text only, we might come to that conclusion. But when we compare it to the rest of Scripture, we cannot come to that conclusion. Only those it makes it very plain to believe on Him. We just read it from the previous chapter and many other verses. Only those that come to Him. How do we understand then that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world? Well, I've used an example before. It's like when you have a town and there's only one doctor, everybody can say, that's our doctor. That's my doctor. But if I'm sick and I don't go to him, no use of the fact that he is my doctor unless I make use of him. Go to him, put my trust in him that he prescribed me the right medication. In that way, Jesus is the Savior of the world, the only one. There's no other. So the answer to the question 20, is that, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by true faith. Only those that are engrafted, it's a term of agriculture where they would cut off. If you compare it like Adam being the old stock, so to speak, where all the sprouts come forth and they are fruitless. So they cut off from Adam and grafted into a life trunk, like the branches into the vine. Only when they're connected to the vine and abide in the vine can they bear fruit. And grafted. Needs be. In John 3 we read about Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. It has to be. It has to be. Just like the Lord Jesus had to go meet with this woman. That's how we read in verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. It is necessary. It was his plan because he had to meet with that woman, you see. That woman had to meet with him and he with her. He wants to. He has to. In order to save her, she has to come to him or he to her. And that's what's happening even today with us. We come to hear the word of God. At the same time, we can say God comes to us. So that we would meet. It's God's work. You and I, we must be born again. We must have that new life by faith. Just as we did not receive life in the first place by our own strength. We didn't make ourselves alive. We didn't bring ourselves here. So we will not be able to make ourselves alive spiritually. That's why it's so beautifully described in its answer that being engrafted. That's why John 15 is also such a beautiful passage about the branches and the vine. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but by grace through faith. So, on one hand, it's necessary. Say, in other words, God must do it. There is no other way but through God working it, doing it. Now, some people have perceived that to be an obstacle. Say, well, if God has to do it, so then I might as well just live up and wait for that time to happen. But the thing is, we have to understand that God not only has to do it and must do it, but He is ready to do it. He delights to do it. He's willing to do it. He's not only able, but also willing. You know, that's how our forefathers described it so beautifully in the canons of Dort, where you can read about that, where in heads 3 and 4, articles 8 and 12, where you can read how that faith, once given by God to a sinner, who does it by the word of God, by the preached word, and by the Holy Spirit striving with the heart so that we would receive it, once that faith is given, it becomes itself active and begins to believe. Just like God gave us the breath of life, without Him we wouldn't have a breath of life, and yet at the same time it's no denying that we do the breathing. Thankfully God keeps giving it, otherwise at night we would probably stop breathing when we fall asleep. Ever thought about that? It's something that happens. It's something that God works, and it's something that we do, and there is no contradiction. So with faith. When God works faith in our hearts, He works believing in our heart. We are going to do the believing. All the while knowing that it is God that works it in us. So it's a supernatural work. It's not merely by the preached word. It's not merely by hearing it. Faith comes by hearing, yes. Hearing by the word of God, yes. It's God speaking, yes. But without the Holy Spirit striving, convicting, comforting, drawing, enlightening, we would not respond. But God says, I've provided all. By my fatherly providence, I brought you here. I sent my Son to die for you, to rise for you. I sent my Holy Spirit when the word is preached. What more can I do? What more need I do? So it's a necessity that we have this true faith in His Son, in His Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's God who works, and it's He's doing that by putting us to work, by putting us to read the Bible, by us to believe the Bible, by us to obey the Bible. It's necessity. God delights to do it. Brings us to our second point. Simplicity. You see, it's not only necessary, but it's also simple. Plain. Clear. Revealed in the Word of God. Some people say, well, there's so much I don't understand. Fine, leave that alone. You'll get there someday. Focus on what you do understand. There's plenty there. Don't you read the Bible and stumble every time over the hard pieces. Why don't you just read through it again and again for a long time and get the pieces that are simple. Begin with those. And once you've mastered those, maybe you can go on to something more difficult. You'll be surprised how the Lord will enlighten you in your understanding. You will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Yes, it's a thick book. And there's a lot of stuff in it. But it's actually a very simple message. The simple message is good news for bad people. A savior for sinners. The message is you cannot do anything to obtain it. God said, I've done everything for you. Search it, you'll find it. It's so simple that children can understand it. All they need to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. But I know there's a Savior who died for sinners. I believe that, Lord. Last time in Lord's Day 6, we talked about how do we know it? How do we know this Savior? We saw it from the Holy Gospel. Lord's Day 7 is, how can I receive Him? How can I be a partaker of Him? How can I receive that gift? By faith is the answer. Question 21 says, it's the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. So when I'm hearing the word, when I'm reading it, that's the time when the Holy Ghost is at work. When we keep it closed, the Lord can still work in our hearts and minds, but always by the word. Whether we be brought to mind, that's why it's so good to have much in your mind and in your memory of the Word of God. So, as it were, give the Holy Spirit material to work with. So God is speaking most forcefully, most directly, most personally when we have our Bibles open. Which is now, but which is also when you're in private and have your personal devotions or with your family. Because the Holy Ghost works by the gospel. It says in the answer of question 21, it's a certain knowledge and assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. We live grace only for the sake of Christ's merits, only for what Christ has done. There's nothing in us that would move God to compassion, nothing. And that's why so often when we are in vain searching in our minds and hearts for reasons why God would love us, there is none. You might as well start with the conclusion, say there's none. The only reason that God would love sinners and save them is because He wants it. Deuteronomy makes it so plain, I believe in chapter 7, where it says, He loves us because He loves us. We would say, well, that's circular reasoning. Yeah, exactly. It is. Because there's no other reason. He loves us because He loves us. That's the very fact, is the reason and the cause and the goal. Incredible. So sinners must be led to the gospel or the gospel to the sinner. So either you come to church and you hear the word and you search the scriptures, or somehow and you read that and hear about stories how the word in miraculous ways sometimes comes to a sinner or a sinner to the word. Amazing stories are known about that. But the two shall meet. And we see that here in this history about the Samaritan woman at the well. And with those people in the town. Jesus had to go through that place. Well, He knew what the meeting was going to be about. We are here now. You and I must needs be here. Because God was intending to speak through this word. So the two are brought together. Just like today. And we read many of the people believed. That faith, true faith in Jesus Christ, they called him the Savior of the world. The woman said, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" That's just how she went through town telling the people how she, they knew who she was. That she had five husbands and the sixth one wasn't her husband. They knew that she was an immoral, wicked woman. A prostitute. Who went in the middle of the day to get water in the well, and nobody else would go because they would go in the morning or at night when it would be not so hot, but she didn't want to be seen with the others, and the others perhaps didn't want to be seen with her. She was despised and rejected, even by Gentiles. And she goes through town, "Listen, listen to me who I've met. I met a man who told me everything. Is not this the Christ?" And the people say, "Well, you, we're not going to listen to you." Well, they all went. Because this woman was saying something that, wow, it's got to be the Christ. If this woman is so excited about that. So in one way, the worst witness actually is the best. The one is the greatest sinner can speak the best about what the gospel is all about. Amazing, isn't it? We know the story, it's quite familiar. Jesus is sitting by that well, Jacob's well, close to Samaria. He's tired, thirsty, shows his true humanity. And he asks her for a drink. And she just, "What, you? A Jew asking me, a Gentile?" And then Jesus talks about living water, and she just doesn't get it, doesn't she? She just doesn't understand it. "Oh, she's living water, so I don't have to come back. Please, please give me that water." Verse 15. "That I thirst not, neither come hither to draw, that I don't have to get water every time." And then Jesus exposes her. Her sinful state. Because she thinks that he is just a passerby, right? A Jew. No idea that Jesus knows who she is. Like us today. No idea. Really. What do you and I really know about Jesus? Oh, a little bit. A little bit. Glimpse. We only know a tiny bit more than this woman. How about 100 years from now? Only a tiny bit more. How about 1,000 years from now? Only a tiny bit more. I don't want to minimize our knowledge about Jesus. I want to maximize who he is. We're not that far ahead of her, you see. We're not that much different from her either. She says, "I have no husband." But then Jesus asked her to get her husband. And Jesus says, "Yeah," he said, "well, you've had five, and the one you live with now is not your husband." She's astounded. She's falling down at his feet and repents. No, she doesn't. She goes pious, you see. We're not only wicked, but we can also be very corruptly pious. She says, "Oh, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Distraction. "Don't talk about my husband thing. Don't talk about my sins. A prophet. Oh, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say it's got to be in Jerusalem. Which one is right there? Tell us, prophet." Jesus, of course, pricks right through that piety. False piety. "This woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You don't know what you're worshipping. We worship. We know who we worship. We worship the true God. As the Jews. Because salvation is of the Jews, not for the Gentiles." That's Jesus saying that. And later on the people say he's the Savior of the world. You see? Jesus is putting her to the test. He's putting us to the test. How do you respond when you're convicted? Try harder? Be pious? Cover up? Distract? I've had that many times. Visiting people, I must confess that in my own heart and life I've done it too many times too. Trying to distract them. Just steer away the information, the probing questions. Push them away. But Jesus presses on. Thanks be to God, he does that with us too. But he says, the hour comes and now is. Now is, woman. It's not just coming in the future, it's now, right now, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God's a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. In other words, He's saying, it's not about where you worship Him, but how you worship Him. Remember, she had faith. They all had faith. But they thought it had to be in this mountain. They said, no, it's about spirit and in truth and uprightness of heart. You need faith. But it's very simple. It's not about this place or that place. It's not about a complicated system of logic and doctrine. And then this woman says a profound, amazing thing, doesn't she? She says, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When He has come, He will tell us all things. He will tell us all things. And that's already beginning to open things up. Tell us all things. Isn't that what just Jesus did in a sense with her? Didn't He expose her? And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am He. I'm the one who speaks. I am that Messiah. That's what He's actually saying in very few words. She's exposed as a sinner, but He also, as it were, reveals Himself to her as a Savior of sinners. And then it clicks into place in her heart and her mind. Suddenly she realizes who this man is. And she left her water pot. She's forgotten about that earthly water, because she had been drinking of the living water, you see, without probably making that connection in her mind. But the pot of water stood there, and she ran away. It's an amazing story. I said to the men of the city, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Isn't that interesting that she said all things ever I did, while Jesus only spoke about her relationship with six men? But of course it was enough for her to expose herself, not as one who only sinned, but a sinner that she is. Is not this the Christ? There's really two basic elements, isn't it, to this part. When we have an encounter with God through Christ, God through Him will tell us everything about who we are and what we have done, but also who Jesus is and what He has done. That's basically the whole nutshell gospel. That's what happened to this woman. She just acknowledged He's the Christ because He told me everything about me. He told me everything about Himself. Everything meaning just enough. Not everything like cumulative. That couldn't be done. I said, if we would live another 1,000 years, how many more would we know about us and about Him? So the everything is very essential and foundational. The basics. And you see the fruit of that. She goes into town, and we read in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that I did. Now, if that's when she did that, she not only exposed herself to Jesus, but to the people. She acknowledged, He knew that I was such a sinner, as you all well know too, probably. Who knows? That may have been part of her testimony. They all knew who she was. It was a small town. And they came to Jesus. They believed on Him. They pleaded with Him that He would stay. He stayed for 2 days. Many more believed because of His own word. Not just because you said it. They said to the woman, but because we have heard. We've heard in Himself and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's quite something if you think about that. The same confession of sin. The same confession of trust in Jesus, the Savior of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Question 21. What is true faith? A true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence. So the right knowledge and confidence. The right understanding and believing. That's what happened with this woman. She had understood enough about who Jesus is and who she is knowledge, resulting in faith and confidence, trust. That was clear for these people. They were sure. It was a certain knowledge. Now we know. We'll hear about it more in the final part. But now consider that as a moment. Just what the Catechism also says. It's very personal. Assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. That not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. It's a gift. Not only to others, but to me also, for Christ's sake. Not just this woman, not just all these people in Samaria, but to us, to you and to me. I like that about the Catechism so much. So often it's so very personal. I, me, myself. I hold for truth in my heart, not only to others, but to me also, and yet to us, personal and corporate. And it's so simple. It's so simple. We don't have to climb up to heaven to go, as we heard last time from Romans, we don't have to go down into the depths of hell to suffer extensively and to do this and not do that. It's to go to God through Jesus. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You come to me, you confess your sins, and you put your trust in me, your sins are gone. That's the battle, isn't it? When you're convicted of your sins, you confess and you say, Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. And then you go next time and say, Lord, I'm supposed to be so sorry, but I'm so hard. I can't even bring myself to feel sorry. I'm so cold and distant. I don't feel the sorry and the sorrow. And I don't feel the joy. But then we read the same apostle writing in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess, that means when or whenever we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whether we feel it or not. To what extent we feel it or not. Because even if we are sorry. I asked last time, when is the last time you wept for your sins? Now, think about that. You think perhaps at that time you were sorry enough? I don't think so. I don't think we've ever probed the grief that we should feel for our sins, considering the price that was paid. So in other words, if the measure of my sorrow and the depth of my grief is no reason for God to accept me, how if it would be 10 times as deep? It would still not be. The reason for acceptance is in 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Therefore we confess our sins. Therefore we believe that they're gone. Because he's faithful and just. Faithful, he said it, just Jesus died. That brings to the last point, the battle in our own minds and hearts between feeling and faith. Sometimes we are led by our feelings and faith is clouded. Sometimes when we are led by faith, we have no feelings. Simply goes to say that whatever we do, know, or think is only fruitful if it rests on the Word of God. If you have no feelings, no affections, no, even not the pangs of sorrow that you know should fill, you'd still go to the Lord and say, Lord, I should come to Thee with those feelings of sorry and grief over my sin, but now I don't have those. I come to Thee for those feelings. Please grant me those feelings. I believe helped on my unbelief. You see, this is how God works it in the heart. By means of, He works it in us so that we work it out. Like Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works it in you. So saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Even by the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, not by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. is by all the truths that are fixed and focused on Christ. That is the faith. The faith is known by when the Bible speaks about the faith of Jesus Christ, that means all that is about Him. In other words, it's not just about our faith in Him, but what He works in us. His faithfulness, rather than my faithfulness. Galatians 2, verse 20, a beautiful verse that I love. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So I died, I'm dead with Christ, yet I live. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, he says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, not only by faith in Him, but by the very thing He works in me. By the faith of Christ means by Christ Himself, by His work. When I say I believe in Him, I really say I believe He will do it in me. He will be faithful. Not to excuse my faithlessness, not to excuse my unfaithfulness, but to exalt God's faithfulness. That's why Paul writes in Romans 4:16, he says this, therefore it is a faith that it might be of grace. Of faith. So that it's faith so that it is grace, because faith contrasts works. If it be works, then we would earn it and we would finally have enough accomplished that God would receive it. It's not going that way. It's by faith that it might be indeed by grace. It's a free gift. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be of grace. It's a simple Christ-like trust. A childlike trust in Christ. And we see that so beautiful in these people, that the Samaritans came and they went to Jesus and they believed in Him. And at first they did because the women told them. But then they went to hear Him themselves, and then they said, many more believed because of His own word, and said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. In other words, we believe then, when we are a child, we believe it because mom and dad say it. When we get older, we have to come to a point that we believe it, not because so-and-so says it, but because I myself have come to put my trust in the Savior. I cannot live and die with somebody else's faith. I have to own it. I have to focus on it. I have to search for it. I have to receive it. I have to do it by the grace of God. So, to believe then is not a work, at least it's not our work. It is resting in the work of Christ, what He has done and what He still is doing even today. And that's why we have certainty. Because if it had to depend on us, we would be forever swaying between certainty and despair. We sin, we sink away. We think, well, maybe it's all lost. When we do well, we think, oh, maybe it's good enough. Maybe God's pleased with me now. It's uncertain. When we rest in ourselves, it's uncertain. When we rest in the finished and completed work of Christ, it is sure. Certainty of salvation. Exactly because it is God's work. It's the Father's work. It's also His good pleasure to do it. So in other words, when I say in the beginning, God must do it, that might give the idea in our mind that He has to, that He kind of is forced to do it. That's not what it is. The Father is not forced to save sinners kind of because the Son died on the cross. It was His delight from the very beginning. That's why He sent His Son. It's not that the Son has to persuade His Father. It's not that we have to persuade God. As we sang from Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So when we come to God, we don't plead with Him to be a forgiving God. It will still rest on our persuasion. We come to God and find Him to be a forgiving God. That's the Psalm of the 30 makes very plain. There is forgiveness with thee. In other words, it's there already. We have to just go to Him and receive it. That thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait in His word, do I hope. So I wait. What do I wait for? Not for assurance. Because we have that already, because you know there is forgiveness with God. What do we wait for then? We wait for the joy and the peace and the emotions that follow faith. We often want to have that before faith. But the Lord said, you put your trust in me. You wait for me. While you wait, hope. So the psalmist said, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Just modern watchmen wait for the morning. They know it's coming. It only takes so long. It seems like it's never coming. Because the darkness of the night can be long if you just sit there and wait. If you get busy and do something, time might go quicker. But if you just sit there and wait, these watchmen didn't doubt that that morning would come. It just took so long. They wanted to come sooner, just like the believer doesn't doubt the word of God. Deep down we believe, even though we say, help thou my unbelief, but we wish for the joy and the peace and the comfort and rest and strength to fight sin. We feel so weak. So every time we have to be drawn away from what we feel, what we think, our failures, our shortcomings, even the very best is but filthy rags, and look away from that. Look to Christ. That's why this answer is so beautiful. Speak about a certain knowledge. I hold for truth all that God revealed. That's about the knowledge, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel, by putting us time and again to that word, by reminding us what it says in the Bible. Question 121, the order is, we know and believe. In verse 42, it's the same, just said slightly different. They say in verse 42 to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ the Savior. You see that believing and knowing, knowledge and assurance, knowledge and trust is in one breath. In this passage as it is in the catechism. So it's not just knowledge of the truth, an agreement with the truth. We can all say, yeah, I believe that to be true. But do you surrender yourself to it? Do you submit yourself to it? Do you rest your whole life upon it? To not only know and believe it is true, but do you stake your eternity upon it? Do you actually trust Him? I had to think about that example, about that man who apparently had the ability to string a cable across the Niagara Falls and went across it with a wheelbarrow, taking the tire off so that it would go on the rim, and he would walk with a new wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls and back. And they come back and says to the bystander, do you believe that I can carry you back and forth safely? And people say, yes, yes, because they saw him do it. Okay, he says, get in. The knowledge, the difference between knowledge and trust. I believe you can do it. Well, he says, get in the wheelbarrow. I'll wheel you back and forth. Now, that's a fallible man. He could err and fall to their death. So there's the difference between knowing and trusting. Even though the mind says, yeah, it's possible, I've seen you do it. But the fear of going wrong in it holds people back. So the one who really believes in Jesus goes and trusts himself to him. May I put it simply, would go into the wheelbarrow and be across and back. So the Lord Jesus comes with this infallible word. It cannot go wrong. He says, if you come unto me, I will give you rest. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. So we find here in this passage, as well as in the catechism, we find necessity, we must. We find simplicity. It's not a big thing we have to do. Actually, we have to stop all our doings and simply trust. And certainty. It's assurance. Just like the example of the anchor. The anchor is of no use in the boat when the storm rages. The only use for the safety is to throw the anchor overboard and hook it onto something outside of self. That's why hope is often pictured as the anchor. Because it's thrown outside of ourselves in the storms and the troubles and all the doubts and the trials and the temptations and all the fears and anxieties. Throw it out and it'll hook behind the rock while the storm still rages. So all the feelings, all the emotions may testify the contrary, but the fact is safely hoping in the rock outside of self in Christ. So when you ask next time, people have been asked, do you have faith? You can say yes. But then pursue it beyond that. And say, I have faith in the rock that is higher than I. The rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. See, there is the assurance when we look away from ourselves in the Word of God, which cannot fail, who is truth, who cannot lie. That's what true faith is all about. True faith is forsaking all our thoughts of ourselves, all our preconceived notions, and let ourselves be led by the Word alone. God says it.